And let's turn to Romans chapter 8 once again. Romans chapter 8, and we've come to verse 18, and to, again, some very encouraging and glorious truths and words from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, and so trustworthy and true. Romans 8, verse 18, we'll read from verse 18 down to verse 25. Let's give our attention to the Word of God again, and we'll pray for the help of the Spirit. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us help by your Spirit. Help me as I speak to speak truly and rightly, to explain your Word, to apply it to us. And we pray, Father, that you will encourage our hearts, that you will grow us in our hope, the hope of the great glory that you have prepared for your people, that was again won and secured for them for us by Jesus Christ. Give us the help of your Spirit, even through the words of this passage. May your Holy Spirit, who is our first fruits of this great inheritance to come, may he use these words even to cause us to groan and long more deeply for the fulfillment of that hope and to wait for it with patience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. That, as I would argue, is the primary theme of our current section of this book. Not just Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, or even chapter 8, verses 18 down to 30, or through the rest of this chapter. But actually, this is the primary theme of the Apostle Paul all the way since chapter 5. Chapter 5 to chapter 8. Now, there's been a lot of stuff in between, but let's think about this for a little bit again. The gospel itself is, of course, the grand theme of the entire book of Romans. Justification by faith, really the heart of that gospel, right? The just shall live by faith. The just will live by faith. The just who are just by faith will live, as you could also translate that, and I think that you should. That doctrine, the heart of the gospel, that was really the focus, of course, chapters 1 through 4. Even the proving of all people that they are under judgment and condemnation in the second half of chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 3 is all in service to presenting the solution to that problem. Justification by faith, not by works, not by what we have done, but only through what Christ has done for us. Justification by faith, that was the focus of the first four chapters. But then if you remember in chapter 5, there had been a turn to the implications, the results of justification. And primary among those results, those implications of justification, had been hope. Now in some ways we, you know, might not normally remember that from chapter 5, but it argued when we looked through that first part of chapter 5 that hope was the predominant theme. Of course, hope is spoken of in chapter 5, verse 2. You know, it says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." hope of glory, hope of the glory of God. And then again, further, that hope, Paul had said, means that we can rejoice even in our sufferings, right? Knowing that sufferings produce endurance or patience, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he had talked about how firm and certain and secure that hope is. Again, biblical hope, the hope of the gospel, is not just a bare wish, as we normally speak of hope. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or as most of us in Southern California say, I hope it does rain tomorrow. But that hope is frequently disappointed, isn't it? Even when it's predicted that it will rain. But this hope is not. It's the type of hope that does not put us to shame. Why? Because it is based in God's love. And the assurance of God's love for us comes, as he said in verse 5, because he has poured out that love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then again, that love is further secured by talking about the work of God through Christ. You know, that his love was demonstrated, proven to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we have this hope then, not just of justification by faith, but because of justification by faith, we have the hope of future salvation. Remember, that had been the tense that was used. So much more than we will be saved from wrath. Right? That on that last day, that day of judgment, the day of the outpouring of God's wrath, we will be saved from that. It's future oriented, right? It is hope. It's hope. Now, again, since the beginning of Romans chapter 5 till this section here in the middle of Romans chapter 8, there's been a lot of stuff in between. There are logical, necessary kind of digressions in a way. You can see Paul is going back to this grand theme of hope. And you can see even in the passage that we just read, the same words, the same concepts coming again, recurring, that we saw there in the first verses of Romans chapter 5. All right, there is hope. There is glory. There is, yes, suffering. But there's endurance in that suffering because of hope. And, of course, there's a mention there, as there's a sustained focus now in Romans chapter 8, on the Holy Spirit as really the source of that hope within us. And, indeed, the connection between this hope of glory and the work of the Holy Spirit is key. Of course, the Spirit, again, has dominated chapter 8 so far. He is, as we've seen, the Spirit of life, right? To have the Spirit, to be in the Spirit, is to have life. And as we saw, Paul has already hinted at this, it's life even beyond physical death, right? It is that resurrected, eternal, glorified life, which now he comes back to that. But he's the Spirit of life. We've seen him also, as we saw last week, as the Spirit of adoption, right? The one who testifies to our spirits that we are indeed children of God. And if children, then heirs. And now we're talking about that inheritance that we have as children of God. And at the same time, as we see, because of the Spirit of life, we have life. Because of the Spirit of adoption, we know that we are the sons and daughters, children of God. And yet, throughout this, Paul has also reminded us there is still the inevitability of physical death. Right? He's reminded us of that, so that in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, right? We still have our mortal bodies that will die. This is one of the ongoing remaining effects and consequences of sin, of the curse of sin. And he said, even though, so we have life and yet we're still going to die physically. We are sons, we have the Spirit of adoption, and yet he's reminded us, even as beloved sons and daughters of God, we will still suffer in this life. And so you might think, well, what's the good of having a Spirit of life if I'm still going to die? What's good of having a Spirit of adoption, being confirmed as a son of God, if I'm still going to suffer in this life? And so, Paul goes on to tell us what hope that we have. You know, what good is having the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the one that gives us hope beyond those things. Hope of resurrected life on the other side of physical death. Hope of glory on the other side of suffering. And of course, Paul's mention of suffering and of glorification in verse 17 is what provides the transition to our current passage. And again, a transition made in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, as the ESV has it. What I mentioned last week, and I think I already read it this way, a better translation of this last phrase is the glory that is to be revealed in us. In us. Now that might sound a little bit strange to us. And we normally think, okay, well the glory is going to be revealed to us. But again, I think that the focus here is more on the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And what does that mean? Now the preposition here, Greek prepositions are very fluid. English prepositions are well. Sometimes they just are as well. They sometimes kind of depend on idiomatic use and expression. The preposition that Paul uses here, you normally would translate it as a first year Greek student as into, right? Into. It kind of has that directionality to it. But it often also functions as kind of an equivalent, a substitution for the preposition just simply in. Far more often than it would have the preposition to. It would be rendered by the preposition to. But again, the Greek prepositions are quite fluid. And so really, context is always key. You know, is the focus here in this context on a glory that is going to be revealed to us, or a glory that is actually going to be revealed in us? And I definitely think that the latter is the case. Just look at the very next verse. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? There's going to be this revelation. And again, what does he talk about this? How does he word this in other places? You know, we obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Right? We're waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I'm getting ahead of myself in all this, but this is what Paul is talking about. It's the glory that is going to be revealed in us. That reveals us to, yes, truly have been the sons of God. Glory revealed in us. And that is the focus of this passage. But again, as I said, the hope of that glory throughout this whole bigger, broader section of the book of Romans. So let's see now what Paul has to teach us, remind us about the believer's own coming glory. And what use it can be for us to focus more on this great hope of the believer. And the first thing that Paul notes for us is kind of an interesting, maybe rather surprising way to begin. But the first thing he notes for us is the universal implication of our coming glory. The universal implication of our coming glory. Now again, it might seem kind of strange that he starts with talking about the implications of our coming glory for all of creation rather than directly for ourselves. But by doing this and connecting our own coming glory with the hope, not just of the believer individually, but really with the hope of all of creation, Paul highlights that, you know, what a big deal this coming glory is. What an incredible and astounding hope it really is. This hope is not just for our own personal renovation and glorification. But this hope ultimately is connected with the renewal of all of creation. You can see this in verse 19. Paul kind of personifies all of creation. He depicts it as longing. Right, again, creation is kind of an impersonal kind of thing. But he's personifying, he's depicting it as having this longing, and longing eagerly, he says, anxiously. But not just directly for its own renewal, but specifically, he says, for the revealing of the sons of God. Let's pick up in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Why would that be, that the creation itself is groaning, longing, he'll use the word groaning in a moment, but eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The revealing of the sons of God. But it's a very scriptural idea, right? It implies that there are those now here who are the sons of God, but that their identity as sons of God just hasn't yet been revealed or revealed fully. And that certainly is true. There's nothing outwardly, visibly, physically different about believers in this age. Right? Unlike Moses, you know, coming down from the mountain in the presence of God and his face is glowing, that doesn't happen to believers. Now, that might have been kind of useful, or, I don't know, maybe it would just bring all sorts of persecution against us. You know, as people say, God would be, there's no yellow stripe on your back. There's nothing that marks you out as a believer, visibly, physically. And again, even physically in our bodies, our own bodies continue to get sick. They can be injured. We will eventually die. Again, it's not just, again, that health and wealth prosperity gospel that if you just have enough faith and you're truly a believer, then you're going to be healthier than unbelievers around you. Not necessarily, not directly because of that. Right? And so in some ways, our identity as the sons of God, right? Again, we're still in that concept of those who are sons and therefore heirs. Right? You can't tell just by looking at someone. But there is going to come a day when the sons of God will be revealed. Everything will be changed, and that will actually be, yes, spiritually in some ways, but ultimately visibly and physically as well. You think of what John says, and I think I quoted this just a couple of weeks ago, but in 1 John chapter 3, it's the same idea, and again, it connects us with adoption, with our identity as God's children. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared." It's the same idea. We are children of God now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." You know, Paul makes it very clear. The resurrected, glorified body is different from the current, corruptible, mortal body. Right, and just as the glorified body of Christ that exists now. Now, again, he was able to mask that glory for a time period as he showed himself to various people after his resurrection. And yet, his body in its current form, its glorified form, his physical body is far more glorious even than in his body when he was alive or any of our current bodies. And so yes, our great hope is that we're going to be like Christ and like Him morally, like Him spiritually, like Him in holiness, but we're actually going to be like Him in our glorified bodies as well, like His glorified body. There's going to be this change, this transformation. And when does that happen? Well, you know from a lot of scriptures, but even John tells us right there, it's when He appears. Right? At Christ's return. At the return of Christ, when the dead in Christ will be raised in glory, or when those who are yet alive and remain will be changed, will be transformed in that twinkling of an eye. That is the revealing of the sons of God. Then it will be clear, just visibly even, outwardly, who are the sons of God. We're going to see who we truly were, and now who we truly are. So that's what all of creation is longing for, you know, desperately. Our revelation as sons of God. But why? Why would creation be longing for that? Well, because our transformation will mean the transformation of all creation. Of all creation. Paul goes on, verses 20 and following. "For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope," and I do think "in hope" needs to go with the next verse, "in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And here Paul connects all of this into the grand story of all of creation. Right? He says that creation was subjected to futility, right? To vanity, to frustration, to an inability to fulfill its true purpose. And he says that it is under bondage to corruption. Under bondage to corruption, to decay and dissolution and ultimate destruction. But why did that happen? Of course, we know from the Genesis account, God didn't create creation in that way. No, God created the world. He created animal and plant life. He created all of these things and pronounced them to be good. And ultimately, with the coming of man, to be very good. God didn't create creation, and even this, it says it was subjected to futility, that it was brought into bondage to corruption. What happened? Well, ultimately, man happened, right? Man happened and man sinned, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God's law. And in man's sin, all of creation was cursed. All of creation, right? We see even just in Genesis 3, the very ground was cursed for man's sake. Creation was subjected to futility. It was brought into bondage to corruption because of man's sin. Right? Because man was created to be king under God of all of creation. Right? To go forth, to subdue the earth, to fill it, and then to bring everything under his dominion. Had Adam succeeded in that? Again, we've looked at this in detail in our studies on the covenant of works. The idea is that had Adam succeeded in doing what he was under covenant with God to do, then what would have happened? Well, all creation would have been further glorified, would have been brought into that eschatological state, that confirmation in perfection. That we will, experience, that creation will experience on that last day. But that means that the opposite is also true. Because man failed and sinned, not only did he bring death and destruction and decay upon himself, but he brought it upon all of creation. All of creation. So all of creation, I guess that's when the second law of thermodynamics came into effect. Everything now tends toward decay and chaos and to corruption. So all of creation now is characterized because of man's sin by futility and by corruption. From the smallest molecule to the largest galaxy, matter, plants, animal life, everything has been infected by the result of man's sin. But there's hope. There is hope in that, right? Again, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Right? It wasn't creation's fault. It wasn't that they brought this upon itself. It's talking about creation and creatures willingly. No, of course, it was because of man. But because of him who subjected it, now again, that was God as a response to man's sin and in punishment and bringing the curse upon all of creation. And yet still in hope. I said in hope should probably go with verse 21 rather than verse 20. But in hope, right? Even from the very beginning, there was hope, right? A second Adam would come. A new man would come. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is a grand, cosmic, universal story. Not just to do with the individual salvation and redemption of individual people, but with the renewal and the redemption of all creation in that sense. If the effects of man's sin can be reversed in his own person, then the effects of man's sin can be reversed in all of creation. And again, we see here the two are intimately related. As by one man came death, not just to people, but to all of creation, so by one man comes life. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has succeeded where the first Adam failed. And the second man's work has effects as universal as were the effects of the first man's failure. And when he returns, when Christ returns, he will bring to full fulfillment all of what he has accomplished. He will reveal the sons of God whom he has redeemed. And he will set all of creation free from its bondage to corruption. Now, as other scriptures reveal, this will be done through fire, right? 2 Peter, just as the world was destroyed by the flood, so it is now to be destroyed by fire. It's set for the judgment of fire. But that fire will not so much destroy as it will purify. And that's the issue. Consuming all remaining corruption, all the remaining effects of sin and death, and the result of that purifying fire of judgment will be a new creation. a new heavens and a new earth, not new in the sense of being completely destroyed and remade, but in the sense of being renewed. You know, as we've talked with our kids about the faith and about everything, you know, they very much love animals, and so they're always very concerned with animals. And you know, one of the questions children often ask, you know, are there going to be animals in heaven? Is there going to be this or that? And, you know, a lot of this stuff, you know, I don't fully know the answers to them. I don't know fully. It makes sense to me. It's a new creation. There's obviously plant life in the New Jerusalem. Why not animal life as well? But we just say, you know, everything will be perfect. And that almost became like a technical term for our kids. You know, when you talk about heaven, you know, that's completely fine and legitimate and biblical to do, but it can kind of give a false impression of what our ultimate hope is and what we're longing for, just kind of this ethereal existence floating in the clouds. No, what we long for is a new heavens and a new earth. And, you know, what do we know about it? Everything will be perfect. It'll be perfect again. In fact, it'll be better than it was at the beginning. There'll be no longer any going back, no longer any possibility of fall and of another curse. You know, what exactly will this renewed creation be like? You know, we get glimpses here and there in Scripture, and it's glorious beyond what we can imagine. We can speculate about what it'll be like, and I think that that's fine to do, as long as we're not dogmatic about that speculation. I think it can be helpful to just try to imagine what the glories of this new creation will be, and what joys we will experience in it. Of course, you get glimpses in Revelation 21 and 22. Of course, we know ultimately and firmly that, you know, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, the first creation, has passed away. And we see the description of the New Jerusalem and just the physical beauty and glory of that place. We see, yeah, all of these glorious things described to us. But of course, what is the greatest glory of it all? Right? Not the physical beauty, not the, you know, whatever physical pleasures and joys. And all those will be wonderful. But the ultimate glory is the presence of God and the presence of the Lamb. They are the glory of that place. You know, as we're going to sing as our final hymn, the sands of time are sinking. You know, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The presence of God, it's the eternal fellowship with Christ that is our greatest hope and our greatest joy, will be our greatest joy in that place. You know, without that, without the presence of God and of the Lamb, even heaven itself would be hell. And heaven itself would be hell. But in that new Jerusalem, God and Christ will be eternally present and therefore glorious beyond our comprehension. Again, as we just sang in Jerusalem the Golden, I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. And certainly that's what it will be. Oh, we could dwell on this forever. This coming glory of the children of God, though, Paul first emphasizes, has these universal implications. Implications not just for us individually, but for all of creation. Again, it just further emphasizes how great this hope of glory truly is. Everything, not just ourselves, everything will be made perfect and everlastingly so. And so, because of that, secondly, Paul emphasizes not just the universal implications of our coming glory, but secondly, the yearning anticipation of our coming glory. Yearning anticipation of our coming glory. And given what we've seen here of the implications for all of creation, Paul naturally concludes, all of creation yearns for, longs for this, which again will happen at our coming glory. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, a very appropriate illustration that Paul provides for us. The pains of childbirth, the image of childbirth and of the pains of childbirth is common in the Old Testament, used even by Christ. And again, it's a picture of of suffering. Often it's a picture of judgment. Right? And that's what we see here in creation. The suffering, the judgment, the curse that creation is enduring. Pains of childbirth. But that imagery of childbirth and the pains associated with childbirth, it implies or it emphasizes at least two things for us. And this is true wherever you see this imagery in the scriptures. First, it emphasizes the intensity of current sufferings. The intensity of current sufferings. Of course, I have never directly experienced the pains of childbirth, but I've witnessed them, and I know that I would never be able to endure them. Having witnessed them, but other than crucifixion, I really can't or can hardly imagine a more intense example of physical pain than the pains of childbirth, of bearing a child. Incidentally, childbirth and pain associated with childbirth is also an effect of sin. It's an effect of the fall. It is part of the curse. So it emphasizes this. The pains of childbirth emphasize the intensity of current sufferings. The current sufferings of all of creation, and as we'll see, certainly the current sufferings of God's people. But it also emphasizes and implies not just the intensity of current sufferings, but it also emphasizes the intensity of the relief and joy on the other side of the suffering. Right? Because the pains of childbirth are not endless and they're not fruitless. Right? They result in intense relief and joy on the other side of that suffering. You know, so great and completely overwhelming is that joy on the other side of childbirth, that it really just overshadows and causes one even to forget the pain that had to be endured to experience it. Right? This is the exact point that Christ makes in his upper room discourse in John 16. You know, here he's talking to his followers and he's saying that he's going away from them. And he's saying the world is going to hate them. They're going to have sorrow in this world because Christ is gone. You know, truly, truly, this is verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he says this in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also Christ says, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Right? It's just a glorious picture. Yes, emphasizing the intensity of the suffering now, but emphasizing also the intensity of the joy on the other side of the suffering. Also, interestingly, in this imagery of childbearing, it also implies the necessity of current suffering. Right? The joy of childbirth is the result of the painful process that precedes it. Right? It makes that all worth it. Never overshadows it, but it makes it all worth it. And so certainly with us believers, you remember in verse 17, Paul had said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right? The joy just doesn't follow the suffering. It is really the result of the suffering. Right? We have to suffer if we're going to experience the joy and the glory. Yes, the joy will overshadow the sorrow. The relief will overshadow the pain. But also the joy and the relief will be all the sweeter because of the pain that was endured in order to achieve it. It certainly is the case. You know, not only do we have to suffer in this life in order to be like Christ, we have to suffer in order that you can only imagine how much sweeter the joy and the rest and the peace of heaven will be having suffered here on earth. But of course, now this means groaning, right? To say that the joy is coming and it's going to overshadow the pain, it doesn't make us enjoy the pain and the suffering here now. We do long for it to be over. We don't long for it to be protracted. We groan. We long. Creation is doing that. and longing for relief. But of course, this applies to us. Creation is an example to us, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we too groan. We long, we yearn for relief. This relief, praise God, is sure, it's certain, it's assured to us. How? Well, by the Spirit. By the Spirit, who Paul here calls the first fruits. Right? The first fruits of that glory, of that joy on the other side of the suffering. And what are first fruits? Well, again, this comes from the Old Testament offering of the first fruits, which in which the Israelites would gather the very first fruits, literally, the first of their harvest. And what was that to be? It was to be offered to God. But that was an act of faith, right? If you obey God and offer Him the first fruits, well, that's also a promise from God that He's going to give you the rest of your harvest. He's going to give you the rest of the crops. You give Him this little bit up front, and that's that down payment. It's that earnest. It's that first fruits that guarantees the rest of what is to come. And so was with us as believers. Again, we've received this down payment, received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit within us. What does that Spirit operate us? As a guarantee. Right? That's what Paul uses, that language of earnest, of guarantee, in other places to speak of the Spirit. That we know then we will receive the rest of the inheritance that's coming. And we have the Spirit of life. We have the Spirit of adoption. Right? And so he testifies to us, yes, you will have life. Yes, you are sons. And if sons, then heirs. You will receive the inheritance on the other side of the suffering. But he helps us to groan for that, right? If we're assured of it, then we can groan. We can long for it, especially during our suffering here. But what is it that we're groaning for? What is it that we're waiting eagerly for? Well, Paul says we're waiting for the adoption as sons. Again, this is interesting language, right? Because we've been told earlier in this chapter that we have already been adopted, right? We are sons, and the Spirit testifies that we are sons of God. And yet there's the already and there's the not yet, right? As John says, we are children of God now, but what we will be has not yet been revealed. But there's more to come. Yes, we are already sons. And yet, the full experience and manifestation of our sonship is yet in the future. And when will that come? Well, Paul says, what is this adoption of sons? It is the redemption of our bodies. Redemption of our bodies. And again, what is this referring to? It has to refer to our resurrection, our reception of glorified bodies. Right? And again, this is already and not yet. We're already redeemed. You know, spiritually, right? Our spirits have been redeemed, but we have to wait yet to fully experience the redemption of our bodies, right? The redemption of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies in the resurrection. And again, Paul has been talking about the remaining mortality and weakness of our physical bodies as a reminder to us, right? That we still have to struggle with the effects of sin, the effects of the fall in our lives. And yes, in our spirits too, we still have this remaining sin within us. And when is that going to be fully taken away? Well, when the fullness of our redemption comes. And our redeemed and glorified bodies will also mean we have redeemed and glorified, purified, perfected spirits and souls, no longer having to deal with sickness and death, but also no longer having to deal with sin. Praise God, that is what we long for. Again, this is what Paul was groaning for, gave us that example of in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He was groaning there. He was longing for this. And because of what? Because of his ongoing struggle with his remaining sin. And so we groan, again, in this age, not just because of the physical sufferings that we experience, but because we still struggle with that remaining sin and we long for it to be gone. Again, this is what Paul says will characterize the children of God, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And one question of application for us is, are we groaning for the redemption of our bodies? Are we longing earnestly, desperately anticipating this glory that will be revealed in us, longing for the day we'll no longer have to deal with sickness or death, but especially no longer have to deal with sin. How often are we focused on that? How often do we think about it? We meditate on this hope of glory. And if we don't, when is the last time you groaned like this for that full redemption? And if we don't, why not? I mean, is it that we're just too satisfied with the passing pleasures of this life, the passing things of this world? We're so preoccupied with this life that we don't groan for the life to come. We ought to be groaning. And yes, we can experience joy and hope and all of this right now, but it's also still with that tinge of we want what is to come. And we're not satisfied with this. We want the fullness of our redemption. Especially, though, when there is suffering. We especially groan when there's suffering. And so that brings us to our third heading. The universal implication of our coming glory, the yearning anticipation of our coming glory, and then finally, the persevering expectation of our coming glory. The persevering expectation of our coming glory. Well, this is verses 24 to 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Wait for it with patience. Again, here the explicit language again of hope. And what is this hope? Right? Paul says, for in this hope we were saved. Well, what has he just talked about? He's talked about our adoption as sons, the full experience of that, the full revelation of the glory of the children of God, the redemption of our bodies. He says, in this hope we were saved. And again, I won't belabor the point because we've talked about it before, but it's amazing how little attention, little focus the full resurrection and the full experience of the new heavens and new earth is for believers, right? We think of our hope, and our hope is when we die, we go to be with the Lord, which is a glorious thing, a wondrous thing, and it would be so much better than what we experience now. But even that is not our full and final hope. Paul says it's in this hope, the hope of the resurrection, that we were saved. That's the fullness of what God has promised. That is what we are groaning for now. But Paul talks about, this whole idea of hope and sight. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Right? Yes, it's not something that we see. It's similar in some ways to the relationship between faith and sight, right? We walk by faith now, not by sight, but we hope in something that is not seen. The emphasis here is, okay, well, yeah, you cannot see it, but you're sure of it. Okay, because that's what hope is. It's a confident expectation. And again, how can we, even though we don't see it, have such a certain expectation of it? It's because of the Holy Spirit within us. It's because we've been given that first fruits. We've been given that spirit of adoption to testify to us. Yes, we are children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I guess I'll take the time. Just very briefly, I found this helpful a long time ago from A.W. Pink. And he was talking about the relationship between faith and hope, because again, maybe we can get those two kind of confused sometimes. And he distinguishes this for us. He says, though intimately connected, faith and hope, as Hebrews 11:1 shows, there is a real difference between faith and hope. Faith is more comprehensive in its range, for it believes all that God has said concerning the past, present, and future, the threatenings as well as the promises. Right? So faith looks to what God has said and believes that. But hope, he says, looks solely to a future good. Faith has to do with the word promising. Hope is engaged with the thing promised. Right? Faith is believing what God has said, but hope focused on what he has promised. Faith is a believing that God will do as he has said. Hope is a confident looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. Right? We don't see it, but we confidently expect it. And what does Paul say is the result of that? Even though, you know, by its nature, hope has to do with what is future, what is yet to come, that we don't have, that we don't see now. But there's a present consequence, there's a present result of hope. And he says, because if we do hope for what we do not see, and he says, we wait for it with patience. Wait for it with patience. So this present consequence, a present result of this future hope. And what is it? It's that we wait for that hope, the fulfillment of that hope with patience. And now waiting with patience, now normally when I tell my kids to wait patiently, I'm just telling them to sit there and twiddle their thumbs and just kind of, you know, wait for something to happen. But that's not what waiting is in Scripture, and it's not what patience is in Scripture. You know, waiting is resting in God's perfect timing and His perfect will to be done. And then patience is not a passive thing. Patience is really endurance. It's perseverance. And again, in Scripture, it's normally connected with suffering. It was in Romans chapter 5. You know, we have this hope of the glory of God, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is really interesting because in Romans chapter 8, Paul says basically it's the hope that helps us to endure. But there's this cycle, because then when you endure because of hope, then that produces character, right? It trains us, it disciplines us. And then as we see that character, then that produces more hope, right? Because we see the result, the fruit of the Spirit's presence in this endurance. We see, and that produces more hope, which then produces more endurance, which then produces more hope, which then produces more endurance. And we grow in all of those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, especially in suffering, right? That's when we really need this hope. That hope is what helps us to endure. That hope is what convinces us again that there is joy on the other side of the suffering. There's glory on the other side of suffering. There's life on the other side of death. And it is life beyond anything that we can imagine. Joy and glory beyond a reckoning. The persevering expectation of our coming. As we expect and we're confident of that hope, that is what keeps us going through the suffering. The suffering, the temptation, the trial. Like Christ, for the joy that is set before us, we endure the cross, despising the shame. Yes, we need this hope, and we need to focus on this hope more and more and more as believers. It will give us comfort and joy and peace now. It will help us to endure in our sufferings, even as we groan and we long for the full redemption of our bodies as well as of our spirits. It's a glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Again, words cannot even do it justice. A hope for us, a hope for all of creation. Everything again will be perfect. And we are perfect in body and in soul. And we can dwell with God, fellowship with the Lamb, that He will be present with us for all eternity. And that is our true glory and hope. And we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. But again, this hope is only for those who have been justified. Only for those who have been justified. If you're justified to repent of your sins, to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, His righteousness alone, not your own righteousness, as the basis for your peace with God. And when you have peace with God, when you have the Spirit of God, when you are a son of God, then you are also an heir of God. And this is the inheritance that we have to look forward to. Let us focus on it. Let us remember it. Let us think of it more often. Meditate more often on it. Let us groan for this hope that we have. And in the meantime, let us endure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank You for this glorious hope that we have, the hope of glory itself, the glory of the sons of God. We pray, even as creation groans and longs for this, cause us to groan and long for more for it now. But we know it is ours only because of what Christ has done for us. And so, as we partake of the supper now, let us remember Him and strengthen our faith in Him. And as You strengthen our faith, may You deepen our hope. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.